All right, we're going to worship, but before we do, I just want to set the scene again for worship. Craig Keener said this: if we must feel God's presence before we believe he is with us, we reduce God to our ability to grasp him. I'll say that again. If we must feel God's presence before we believe he is with us, we reduce God to our ability to grasp him. His presence is with us. To use a posh term, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The psalmist describes that so beautifully in Psalm 139. It says this: where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Aren't they such precious promises? Whatever is going on in our lives, wherever we find ourselves, God is there. And that's a wonderful thing to know. There are also times of God's manifest presence. In 2 Chronicles 7, you have Solomon there at the dedication of the temple, and we're told that when he'd finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And that must have been such an amazing time. God's manifest presence consumed the sacrifices. God's manifest presence filled the temple. It was not something that was just kind of there in the background. It was there, so powerfully present. We sometimes sing the song that goes like this: Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. And that song's all about God's manifest presence, isn't it? But there is this a conundrum that I want us to think about. God is with us, but at the same time, we are invited to come boldly into his presence. He's with us, but he's inviting us to come boldly into his presence. When Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he says this in Ephesians 3:12. He says this: because of our faith in him, in Jesus, we dare to have boldness. Dorian was speaking of boldness earlier, and I'll pick that up again in a minute. We dare to have boldness. We dare to have courage and confidence of free access, or an undeserved approach to God, with freedom and without fear. I just love that. We can come freely, boldly, at any time, without any restraint. One of the frustrations of this season that we've been going through with COVID is that you're not free to do things. Just that we love going to National Trust gardens and places, and it's so frustrating that you can't just think, well, this is lovely, let's go. You have to book up in advance, and you have to get your slots, and then you can go if you remember to get there at the right place at the right time. You don't have to book your slot with Jesus. You can come freely, boldly, at any time. You're welcome into that presence. Thinking too of the story of Esther, Queen Esther, when she wanted to come before the king with her request, and she wasn't actually free to come, and she risked her life to go there, and it all depended, would he extend the scepter to her to welcome her into his presence, or would that be, the death sentence for her? There was not a kind of a free access to come. We can come freely, we can come boldly, we can come without fear into his intimate presence. And then the writer of Hebrews, and it's interesting what Doreen read a little earlier, because it was something I wanted to pick up on as well. The writer of Hebrews links so much the Old Testament practices with the transformation that has now taken place through Jesus. And he explains it like this. He says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Let me just pause there. That throughout the whole of history, God had arranged for his people to have a high priest. He was the person who would approach God on their behalf. But there was a long line of succession, because as is true of all people, there would come a time when the high priest died, and then a new high priest had to be appointed. And here we have Jesus, who is described as the great high priest. He was a high priest of a totally different order than all that had gone before, because he not only died, but he rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God as the eternal high priest. That is his role. You see, throughout all of history, the death of a high priest resulted in a reset that had to take place. But with Jesus, there will never be the need for a reset, because he will never again die. And he is ministering not in an earthly temple, but in the eternal reality of what that pointed to, the heavenly temple, in the presence of God before Father God. So no wonder that we can hold fast to our confession. I just like that expression. We can hold fast. We can come with confidence. We are unshakable, immovable, eternally secure in Jesus. We need to know that nothing can separate that. We hold fast before that. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all parts tempted as we are, and yet without sin." And I love that too. He isn't remote and disconnected from the stuff of life, the things that we go through. He understands what we are going through. He understands it more deeply than perhaps we ever could. He went through those things himself. He understands. He weeps with us. He shares our pain. He goes through all the things of life. And so it's because of that they then get to this verse that we just thought about a little earlier as well. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's this whole thing that we are to come boldly. That is the thing. God invites us to come boldly into his presence with the absolute confidence that we will receive everything that we need. And that will also include his mercy and his grace. Jesus is there in the situation. He understands that situation. Actually, I think where sometimes we kind of get it wrong is that we try to tell Jesus how to solve the situation. We think he needs a little bit of help to sort the thing out. But actually, as we trust in him, he's got the perfect solution for the situation that we find ourselves in, and he invites us to join him in the solution too. Someone put it like this: we are invited to step boldly into God's presence, not beg him to come into ours. We're not the center of the universe. The world doesn't revolve about us, although sometimes I kind of think we can almost act as if it does, or ought to. It's about him. He invites us to come boldly into his presence. And as we've seen when Solomon was dedicating the temple, the time came when the presence of God came so powerfully, it filled the whole temple so that work had to stop. And so Solomon understood that. He experienced just this extraordinary presence of God coming in such power, his manifest presence that was so extraordinary in that moment. And yet he still, even in that moment, held the tension between that and what he understood of the greatness of God. Because when he prayed there at the dedication of the temple, he said this: "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" He kind of recognizes, oh, this is wonderful, but there's more of you than here. It was a theme that was picked up by Stephen as he was about to be martyred there in Acts 7. He says this: "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Do you get that picture of the greatness of God that is beyond comprehension, really? "What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" I wonder whether that was one of the things that upset those who ended up stoning Stephen, because perhaps they wanted to contain God in the temple, because if you can contain God, you can control him. But God will not be contained. He will not be controlled. If you remember, it was the first thing that was visibly broken at the point of Jesus' triumph on the cross, that the curtain was torn. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where God's manifest presence was, it was no longer to be constrained, it was no longer to be contained, it was no longer simply to be in that place in the temple. It was just a spill out across the world, embracing all of us. But since then, a new temple has been established. You know that? God has created a new temple. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, says this: "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who have you received from God?" Isn't that incredible? Each one of us who are born-again believers, and every true Christian is a born-again believer. You can't be a Christian if you haven't been born again. Each of us as born-again believers individually houses God through the indwelling of his spirits. We need to remind ourselves of the reality of that. His presence within us. And Paul explains it some more when he's writing to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, he says this in verse 19: "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." It's Jews and Gentiles coming together, joined in their shared love of Jesus. And we look forward to the greater fulfillment of that as time goes on. He says, "You are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." They were the ones who brought God's word with the progressive revelation that led to Jesus. And so he describes that there, that Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He is the one who brings everything together, who holds everything together. Without him, there is no building. If you don't have the cornerstone or the capstone, the building is not complete, and it will not stand. It would just collapse in time. But in him, as the chief cornerstone, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what I want us to see is that, yes, we are individually his temple. God dwells within us individually. How precious is that? But importantly, we are also collectively his temple. God dwells in us collectively. One of the issues of Western life is really we focus on the individual as being central. God looks at the community as being central. That we are, God dwells in us collectively, and we are being built together in him to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So I want us to hold that a thought as we come together to worship. we bring him with us individually. As we come together, we brought him with us, if you like, individually. But as we worship collectively, we become the temple that he fills. As we worship, we get to see that collective dimension of his presence filling his worshiping people, the temple that is established. That's what we express as we worship. So, Father, we just thank you for your Spirit that is sent. We thank you for your infilling through your precious Spirit. We thank you that you have brought us together in order to worship you this morning. And we just say, would you just come and fill your temple today as we worship you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.